Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Morning, guys. It's a blessing to be here with you this morning. We're going to continue our series in the book of Ephesians. Go through the book of Ephesians today. So if you would, turn your Bible to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14 is where we're going to be today, 8 through 14. As we begin this morning, I want to remind you of something that we all know, but some churches seem to lose sight of, that throughout church history, God has never advanced His kingdom by calling His people to blend in with the world around them. He's always called us to be separate, to be distinct. The church has always been most faithful and most effective when we've been set apart, when we've been distinct from the world around us, from the evil and the age around us. Charles Spurgeon once said to his own generation, this is in the late 1800s, he says, "If the world is to be won, it will not be by our becoming like it." You can't become like the world, all right? So Spurgeon understood the church does not shine by imitation. It shines by transformation. Transformation. When the church begins to look like the world, what happens? It doesn't gain influence. It loses its witness. It loses its witness when it looks like the world. And we see that conviction really throughout all of Scripture. That's throughout Scripture. God merely does not save sinners from judgment. He calls the people to Himself, and He calls the people unto holiness. He saves us for holiness. You know, redemption is what separates from the world and consecrates us to God. Is holiness. You know, the Apostle Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." You know, and this is not an optional thing. Holiness is not an option for Christians. It's the necessary fruit. It's a necessary outworking of true salvation, of saving faith. Even Jonathan Edwards saw this during his time in the Great Awakening. He was careful to distinguish true conversion from mere religious excitement. He concluded simply that a Christian spirit is a spirit of holiness. Spirit of holiness. And again, when we say holiness in this life, it does not mean sinless perfection. We're not called to perfection, but what it does mean is a new direction for our life. It's a new love for God and a new hatred for sin. That's what we're called to be a holy people of God. And so what all this comes down to is that where the Spirit gives life, then light will follow. Light's going to follow where Spirit gives life. Light will be evident after the new birth, after our conversion. And that's the focus of the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians 5. And that's where we're going to look at a little bit more closely today. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 5, 8 reads, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. You may be seated. You may be seated. Now, as you know, in this book, we're studying the walk of the new man. The book of Ephesians gives us a pattern for Christian living. That's what we've been talking about for the past several weeks. And I'm going to give you a bit of a background before we launch into our text today. I'll give you the outline in a few minutes, but let me give you a little bit of background, try to set the stage for that. So as you remember, the first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal. That's who the Christian is, The last three chapters are practical. That's how the Christian lives, how he acts, and how he functions. And here in these last few chapters, Paul gives a clear and concise outline of how we're to behave as new Christians in Christ, how we're to live in this world. And really, we could sum those up in two great statements that he's given to us in the past three chapters. Two great statements. And the first one, if you remember from chapter 4, verse 1, it reads where it says, "Walk worthy." Walk worthy. Now, if you remember, there was a guy that preached a sermon on that a few weeks ago. I think he did a pretty good job on that. So hopefully you remember that walk worthy part as well. And this is, remember, this is just like balancing your life. It's living your life as who you're called as a new creature in God. So if you're a new creature in Christ, then live like that. You know, your walk should match who your identity is as a new creature in Christ. And then the second part we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 1 is be imitators of God, or be followers of God. And you better remember that one, because that Chuck did such a good job of that last week. So these are the two key principles for Christian living, is to walk worthy and imitate God. And so if you remember nothing else from our study in this in the book of Ephesians, remember those two things. We're called to walk worthy and imitate God. And this is what Paul is saying to us in this section as well. If you're going to walk worthy of your calling as a new creature in Christ, you're going to have to walk in the way that God would walk. And of course, we saw that last week. How do we want us to walk? We want to walk in love as Christ loved us. Walk in love as Christ loved us. So Christ becomes our pattern of living as a new believer. And we're to walk worthy and imitate God. We're to follow the pattern of Christ that Christ gives us. And we see this elsewhere in Scripture. This isn't unique to Ephesians. We see this throughout Scripture. You know, if you look back to what Paul says in the book of Romans, he says essentially that the ultimate goal for the believer is to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's our ultimate goal, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Paul again says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. One degree of glory to another. Likewise, Apostle John in 1 John 2, he says, whoever abides in him ought to do what? Ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. We're called to walk like Christ. Walk like Christ. And then finally, the ultimate goal of this is in 1 John 3 again. And he says, the ultimate goal is we to be formed like him, to be like him. He says, we are God's children now, and we know that when he appears, we shall be what? We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So that's the ultimate goal, is to be like Christ in the end. So we're to be Christ-like. That's the essence of walking worthy, the essence of imitating God, to be like Christ. Now, in these last three chapters, we've seen there's many facets of this, of how we do this in practicality. We've seen a lot of these in chapter 4 already. We've seen some of these. If we're to walk worthy and imitate God, if we're to be like Christ, we're going to have a humble walk. Remember that from chapter 4, a humble walk. We're going to have a patient walk, a gentle walk, again in chapter 4. We're going to have a unity walk, a walk of unity in the bond of peace. We're going to walk like that. We're going to have a different walk. We're not going to walk like the unbelievers or the Gentiles do, the unbelieving world walks. And last week we saw that Chuck said it's going to be a love walk, all right, a love walk. And today it's going to be a light walk. We're going to walk in light. That's what we're going to look at today. And in 2 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to cover a wisdom walk in 2 weeks. But for now, it's a light walk. And so look at verse 8. If we're to imitate God and pattern our lives after Christ and walk worthy, then it says we must do what? Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. And that's going to be the focus for today, all right? So if we look at this word light, what are we talking about? What do we mean here when we say light? What are we talking about? It's very important if we're going to live in light, if we're going to walk in light, we've got to know what we're talking about, know what it means. And so in very simple terms, light is used as a symbol in the Bible for two things, for two aspects. First, there's an intellectual side of light, and there's a moral side of light. All right. Intellectually, light refers to truth, specifically God's truth. And then morally, it refers to holiness or holy living, all right? So living in light, that's going to mean knowing God's truth and living a holy life. If we're going to know God's truth, we're going to live a holy life. So we're going to receive the truth and live a holy life. So if that's light, what is darkness? What's the Bible refer to as darkness? And that intellectually means just lack of God's knowledge, no knowledge of God's truth, all right? And morally, it refers to evil or unholy deeds, evil deeds. And you'll find this throughout Scripture. So the two aspects intellectually for light are God's truth and holy living, and then darkness is no truth of God's knowledge, lack of God's truth, and then evil deeds. All right, that's darkness. So it's a contrast of truth and behavior in the Scripture with light and dark. All right. Now let's just take a few examples from Scripture, just kind of break this down a little further. We can see a lot of this. It's throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. But first, let's just look at one from the intellectual side. Look at the intellectual side. So if you'll turn to Proverbs 6:23, there'll be a few of these scriptures here. You can turn with me or you can just listen as we read along here. So Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. The commandment is a lamp and teaching a light. Now here, it's the truth we're talking about. We're not talking about deeds. We're not talking about actions. This is truth. This is understanding. This is God's word, intellectual truth, all right? Psalm 119:105, another one. Psalm 119:105, you probably know this verse. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So again, God's word, that's the truth. We see that from the intellectual side. That's light, God's word. All right. And then 2 Corinthians 4:4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this is where the Apostle Paul refers to lost people. He refers to unsaved people. And he says, in their case, the God of the world has what? Has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, so we have Paul explaining this to us here to the Corinthians. He's talking about light and darkness in an intellectual sense, in understanding. You know, so darkened, no knowledge, no understanding. If you have light, you've been given God's truth, all right? And so it's just like it says in Romans 1:21. It says, their foolish heart was what? Was darkened, all right? Again, darkened is no knowledge of God's truth, ignorance intellectually, and light means knowledge of God's truth, understanding of God's word. So that's the intellectual side of light and dark. Now let's look at the moral side, the behavior side of light and dark. And so you have it speaking of holiness and unholiness or evil deeds. We'll look at an Old Testament example here first to give the background, the backdrop. Look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It says, woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. Now let's just stop right there. Is that a sermon for today? That title will preach all day in the world we live in. The world around us all the time calls good evil and evil good. All right. So, but the full verse says, woe unto those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put the bitter for the sweet and the sweet for the bitter. And again, he's comparing good and evil in terms of actions, in terms of deeds. This is moral actions he's talking about. Evil deeds and unholy deeds, all right? Another example we see this concept of darkness with moral aspect to believers is in Romans 13. Romans 13:12. Paul says the Romans here, he says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us, and here comes the point, cast off the works of darkness. Cast off the works of darkness. And works is actions or deeds, right? Deeds. So when there's intellectual darkness, when there's no knowledge of God's truth, you're going to have evil deeds, unholy deeds. And he goes on by illustrating that in the very next verse in Romans 13. He says things like wild parties, drunkenness, immorality, shamelessness, quarreling, jealousy, and the list goes on, all right? So if you have God's truth, you're going to live a holy life. If you have no knowledge of God's truth, you're going to have evil deeds and holy actions. Is that clear? Or clear as mud? Clear as mud. All right. All right. So now as Christians, what do we do? As believers, as new believers in Christ, what do? We walk in light. That's the definition of a Christian. We walk in light. A Christian is someone that does not walk in darkness. We are walking in light. And how can we say that with certainty? Where do we see that? If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, this then is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. And here comes the point, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness in God. So if we're a son of God, if we are a son of light, then there is no darkness in us at all, right? Just like Chuck said last week, a child's going to resemble his father. And if we're a child of the King, if we're a child of God, we're going to have no darkness at all. When we're saved, we are fully redeemed. We are fully cleansed. There's no residual darkness. So we can say with confidence that we do not walk in darkness as new believers. And so that's kind of an overview how this light and darkness theme is going to play out in our section of Scripture today. And so we're going to look at today's section, and the Apostle Paul, he's going to give us five practical features to recognize in order to faithfully walk in the light. There's going to be five practical features to recognize in order to faithfully walk in God's light. So if you're taking notes, now we're going to break down the Scripture, how we're going to break it apart here. So 5 points you're going to make here to faithfully walk in God's light. First, in verse 8 is the contrast. In verses 9 and 10 is the characteristics. In the first part of verse 11 is the command. In the second half of 11 and 13 is the commission. And finally, the call in verse 14. So the contrast, the characteristics, the command, the commission, and the call. All right. So first in verse 8, and again it reads, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so here Paul contrasts what every believer's life was like before they were saved, then after salvation, what it should be like, what it was before and what it is after. And he's simply saying the obvious, that a person who's been saved from sin should be what? Should be through with sin. Should be done with sin. Should be done with the deeds of darkness. We should live as a redeemed and purified child of God. We should match our identity with our calling, all right? We should match our identity with our calling. It's pretty basic. It's pretty basic. Now, there are 2 points here to make. There are 2 points to make here about this verse. Is what we were and who we are. What we were before and who we are now. And so let's look at what we were. And the verb form gives us 2 important things to look at here, just off the bat here. So first, it's the past tense that we look at. It's were. It refers to a condition that is no longer exists, what you were, but now no longer are. It's what we were like before salvation, before we were saved. And then how does Paul describe us? How does Paul describe the lost man before conversion, before salvation? We just got to look back to Ephesians chapter 2. At the very beginning of that chapter, he says, we were what? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. He says, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. We indulged the desires of the flesh in our mind. And were by nature what? We were nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were children of wrath. And that's who we were. That's who we were. And so those things, as a new believer, moral and intellectual darkness should be a thing of the past. We should be done with those things. And the second thing to note about this verb were is that it's not modified by a preposition. You know, usually in Scripture you'll see in darkness or of darkness. But what does it say here? It reads, we what? We were darkness. We were darkness. Before we came to Christ, our total existence, our being as well as our behavior, was characterized by darkness. And there was no spiritual life in us. There was no spiritual life other than darkness. We weren't simply victims of Satan's system. We were contributors to it as his child, right? We were contributors to it. Our very nature was characterized by sin. It says we were called what? Sons of disobedience. We were sons of disobedience. So that's who we were. That's who the Christian was before God saves him. And let's just take one more thing. Let's take one more minute to look at this. There's also 4 things we got to look at of the spiritual darkness that we were. There's 4 things you need to recognize about the spiritual darkness that we were before God saves us. You know, first, it's a work of Satan. It is a work of Satan. Look at John 8:44. John chapter 8, verse 44. It says that anyone not a child of God are children of who? Who are we children of if you're not a child of God? Their father, the devil. And they want to do what? The desires of the father. And who is the devil? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand the truth because why? There is no truth in him. There's no truth in him. So it's a work of Satan. You know, and sometimes that's a hard thing for us to imagine as Christians. You know, it's a hard thing for to see our neighbor that's a decent, law-abiding citizen, but he's an unbeliever. It's hard for us to realize that he isn't actually a child of the devil. It doesn't seem right, but that's the truth of the matter. Scripture is very clear. There's 2 options. Who are we? We're either a child of God or a child of the devil. That's just the way it is. There's only 2 options. And so no matter how whitewashed that tomb seems, it's still what? A whitewashed tomb. It's still a whitewashed tomb. And so the unbelieving, well-dressed, pleasant neighbor that's lost in his sins, where is he going to spend eternity? The same hell that the demon-serving witch doctor is going to sit in, all right? It's the same hell, all right? And yet, remember, each one of us were there as well. Each one of us were there as well. And we would be on that same path had God not intervened and saved us from our sins. We'd be on that same path. So praise the Lord for that, all right? But that's who we were. That's who we were. So it's not only the work of Satan, it's also the domain of Satan. The domain of Satan. The unbeliever does Satan's work because he's under Satan's control, right? In Luke 22, we see that it's called the power of darkness. The power of darkness. And we are a citizen of the dominion of darkness in Colossians 1. And so one of Satan's most deceptive and destructive lies is that a person apart from God is free. He says if you're apart from God, you're free. That's one of the most destructive lies. He sells the world this idea that sin is freedom, it's fun, it's living life to the fullest. And we know that could not be further from the truth. That could not be further from the truth. As we know, Satan is full of lies and never delivers on his promises. The unbeliever is not free. He's exactly the opposite. He is totally bound and imprisoned by Satan through what? Through sin. Through sin. He cannot do anything to please God, and he can only please the one he obeys, and that's Satan, all right? So fallen man thinks he's only free because what he wants to do falls in line with the deeds of the devil, all right, the evil deeds. So it's the domain of Satan. Now let's look at God's part of this. So the spiritual darkness is going to bring God's penalty. If you're left in spiritual darkness, you're going to face God's penalty. You know, Paul just declared last week in Ephesians 5:6 that the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And that's who we were. And we were by nature children of wrath in chapter 2. We see that Paul say this to the Romans as well. In 1:18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who do what? They suppress the truth, God's truth, in unrighteousness." They suppress God's truth. So it's going to bring God's wrath, and it's going to bring ultimate destiny of eternal darkness. And so if we're left in spiritual darkness, it's going to lead to the final, ultimate destiny of what? Eternal darkness. In Matthew 8:12, it says that all who do not place their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, whether they are Jew or Gentile, no matter who you are, all will what? Shall be cast out in the outer darkness, in the place where there should be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, all right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. So those who reject Christ are sentenced to that. And they seem to be content with darkness. Matter of fact, they choose darkness rather than light because they're content with the deeds of darkness. They'd rather have darkness than light. That's who they are. That's under the domain they are. And so God says, basically, if you want darkness, if you love darkness, well, you can have it forever. Eternity simply crystallizes the choices they've made in the unbeliever into permanence, forever separated from God and hell. That's who you were. That's who you were in spiritual darkness. And that's every one of us before Christ intervened, all right? Now, that's who we were. Let's look at who we are. Who we are. In verse 8 also, you see who we are. And so again, this is the present tense now. It's your new spiritual condition. It's what you are currently. And it's in contrast to what you were before you trusted Christ, before Christ saved you. Now we are light in the Lord. We are light in the Lord. In Colossians 1:13 it says, Christ has what? He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us where? Into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, Peter in 1 Peter 2 says, he has called us out of darkness into what? The marvelous light. Marvelous light of God's truth. And just like we saw with the verb were, this verb are is not modified. There's no in light or of light. It says we are what? We are light. We are light. We're said to be light. Because we now have Christ's own nature, we share in his light. You know, Jesus is called what in John 8:12? He's called the light of the world. And again, the same thing. His people are called in Matthew 5:14. We're called what? Lights of the world. All right? So it's only fitting that now as we are children of the King, we are children of light, we should act like it and walk as children of light. And that's the whole point here. If you're in light, if you're a child of God, then act like it. Walk as a children of light. Walk as children of light. All right. So that's the contrast of who we were and who we are now. And that brings us to the next section here, the characteristics in verses 9 through 10. Verses 9 through 10, the characteristics. It says, "For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." All right. So here we have Paul calling out the manifest characteristics of children of light. These characteristics, or fruit as he calls it here, are goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. These are the three characteristics of true saving faith. These are the tests of true saving faith, all right? Now, you know, there are many people who claim to be children of God. There are claims, many people to be saved, to be in the light. And they're going to claim many things as evidence of their salvation. I'm sure you've heard, there's no doubt many of them you've heard, they say, "I'm a child of God, I'm in the light because I quote, made a decision for Christ. I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, I made a decision for Christ." And you know, this church rolls are filled throughout this land of people who quote, made a decision for Christ. I'm in the light because I was once baptized. I was baptized as a child, I'm a Christian, I was baptized. I'm in the light because I go to church. I go to church regularly, I'm a Christian. Or my family's been a long-time member, charter members of a church. They've been there forever. I help the poor. I give to the needy. I even give my money to the church or various charities, all right? And there's many others we could list here as people claim as evidence of their salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. Every faithful Christian is going to have some of these on the list, and they should do all these things. But these are behaviors that can be done in the flesh. They can be done in the flesh, and therefore they are unreliable as indicators of true salvation. But contrast those to what Paul gives us here. Paul gives us three characteristics, and these are all spiritual works. They cannot be done in the flesh. They cannot be achieved in the flesh. And so the light that we have must produce fruit of light. We must produce evidence, all right? And these three that he lists here are goodness, righteousness, and truth. Those are the three things. Let's look at those. First, he gives goodness, or what is good. And so there are a number of Greek words that are translated good in our New Testament. The first one is kalos. That's K-A-L-O-S, kalos. And that goes to free from defect, it's right, it's beautiful, and it can even mean morally good. And so that's like a beautiful painting or piece of art or a flawless tapestry. And we see it used in Scripture. Both John the Baptist and Lord Jesus use it for the term that is called good fruit. You know, the good fruit in Matthew 3, that without which we're cut down and thrown into the fire. We must have this kind of good fruit. All right, so that's where one of them is. That's kalos. And then there's krestos. Krestos, that's C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S, krestos. And that means pleasant or worthy or suitable. It's like it's suitable for a certain task. It's good for making a beam or digging a hole. And it can also use, you know, it's also used in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see this verb used. It says that when Paul tells them that bad company does what? It corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's where we use that term. But that's not the term we're going to have in this section in Ephesians 5. This term is agathosune. I'm not going to spell it for you. I could, but you don't really care. Agathosune, all right? Yeah. I can spell it anyway. You say, oh, that's good. That's right. Yeah, good job. You know, I can spell it anyway. Nobody knows. All right, but this term refers to moral excellence. Moral excellence. That's what we're talking about here, being both good in nature and effectiveness. So moral excellence here. And this is the type of goodness we find that's in the fullest and highest expression when it's done willingly and sacrificially for others. All right, this is a term that we see Paul using in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. That's the kind of goodness we're talking about, moral excellence. And this is the kind of goodness that he's used in Galatians 5 for fruit of the Spirit. This is the kind of goodness here for fruit of the Spirit, so moral excellence. And so this is what Paul is referring to here, so moral excellence. Now, the second fruit or second characteristic is righteousness. And there's two aspects of righteousness. First, we know it refers to our right relationship with God as new believers in Christ, our justification, our standing before God, our right standing before God. And we see this used in Romans 4. It says, his faith was counted as what? As righteousness, all right? So that's one aspect. But it also, we're dealing with here, Paul, is how we live. It's how we live, how we walk in this world. And so those who are made righteous are commanded to do what? We're commanded to live righteously, to have a holy life. We're commanded to be that. And so we see in Romans 6:13, it says, we are to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of what? Righteousness of God, all right? That's how we're supposed to present ourselves, righteousness of God. In 1 Timothy 6, it says we are to pursue righteousness because Christ has given his own righteous nature. If we have his nature, we're to pursue and be like him. We're to walk like him. That's what he's saying in 1 Timothy. And so, even in 1 John 2 again, the Apostle John says, know that everyone who practices righteousness is what? Born of him, born of Christ, all right? So, if we're a child of God, we should practice righteousness, all right? And then the third fruit, the third character we want to look at is truth. And truth is simply to deal with what we think it might be. It's honesty, it's reliability, it's being trustworthy, it's having integrity. And that's in contrast to the hypocritical, the deceptive and lying ways of the world, and as we were before Christ saved us, all right? So that's truth, all right? So if you take these three together in verse 9, if you look at these three together, you know, goodness is going to pertain primarily to our relationship with others. Righteousness is going to pertain primarily to our relationship with God. And then truth is going to pertain to our personal integrity. All right. And so these are the three things that you look for. These are what fruit or evidence is the life of godliness. This is the way that the fruit of light consists in these three things: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, we said before, people can claim a lot of things of saving faith, but there must be evidence to back their claims. There must be evidence. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says in Matthew 7:15, he says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but what? Are inwardly ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by what? By their fruits. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? All right? So every person is going to bear fruit. You're going to bear some kind of fruit, either good or bad. If you're in the light, it's going to be good. If you're in the dark, it's going to be bad. All right? But you're going to bear some fruit. And so if you bear no fruit of righteousness, if you bear no fruit that we've listed here, then you have no claim on Christ. You have no claim on Christ. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. You must have evidence of your calling, of your election, all right? And sadly, you know, most Christians today, a lot of Christians today bear very little fruit, like a couple of shriveled raisins, very little fruit. But at least there's still fruit. At least there's still evidence, all right? But what are we called to do as believers? We are called to be bountiful, to produce bountiful for the Lord. We are to bear much fruit, it says in Colossians 1. We're called to ever-increasing our production, grow more and more like Him, produce more fruit, be of more value to the kingdom. You know, let's work on being like 30, 60, 100-fold producers like we see in the parable of the sower, not just satisfy the couple of shriveled raisins, all right? Let's work to be producing more fruit for Christ. Now, as we know, a Christian, it can occasionally fall into sin. It can fall into sin. And when he does, the production of fruit in his life will suffer. Doesn't mean he loses his salvation if he's a true child of God. Does not lose his salvation, but there are some real negative effects. You know, righteous fruit cannot and will not flourish from sin. If you have sin in your life, your production for the Lord is not going to be what it should be. It's going to suffer a lot, all right? But remember, if there's a complete absence of any kind of fruit, if you're producing nothing for the Lord, then there's something entirely different. A complete lacking of goodness and righteousness and truth in your life proves a complete absence of salvation. You have no claim on Christ. And we see that in Ephesians 2:10. And so, just like any other life, a Christian life is only healthy when it's growing, when it's producing fruit for the Lord. We're only healthy with that, all right? Now, look at verse 10. And so our focus should continually be trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's try to be learning what's pleasing to the Lord. Again, this is a very direct statement. It's not hard to understand, not difficult to interpret. But how do we do that? How do we discern what is pleasing to the Lord? How do we know what to do to be pleasing to the Lord, to be producing fruit? How do we know? It's very simple. We practice the means of grace given to us by the Lord. We practice the means of grace that are given to us by the Lord. And that's two primary things. That's God's word and prayer. That's God's word and prayer. Now, other spiritual systems are helpful and they have their place, but the two pillars are Bible intake and prayer. We must be heavy on those. And it's we're obedient to the word as we're walking faithfully for the Lord. What happens? The Lord increases more of our knowledge. He gives us more and more of His light. We understand more. As we're faithful to the light, we're giving more light, all right, more understanding. And that's our charge, to be ever-increasing in knowledge of the Lord, to be obedient to His word, and thereby understand more of His will and be more pleasing to Him and more productive. That's what we're trying to do. But again, your assurance of salvation cannot be reliably determined by what has happened in the past, no matter how significant or how meaningful it was at the time. It can only be based with certainty on the present evidence of fruit being produced in your life, all right, as we see that in 2 Peter. All right, so we looked at the contrast of light and darkness, looked at the characteristics of the light. Now let's move on to the command, the first part of verse 11. The command says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Again, no theological mystery here. I don't have to have a PhD in expository preaching to unpack this verse for you. It's pretty simple. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness. It doesn't get much simpler than that. And so that means the child of light, the new believer in Christ, should not become involved in any kind of evil, even by association. Should not happen in the child of the king. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we go and join a monastery or a convent, or we hold off by ourselves and just sit there and read and study the whole time? Is that what we're called to do? No, we're not called to do that. Why not? Why are we not called to do that? Because we're called to be God's witness to the world. We're called to be God's witnesses to the world. And we can't witness to the world if we don't go out into the world. And if we go out into the world, what's going to happen? We're going to run into all sorts of evil and sin around us. So how do we achieve this? How do we do what we're being called to do? And that's also simple. By never identifying with that sin or wickedness and never giving that an opportunity to take hold in your life. Never give it a foothold in your life. When we do that, we greatly weaken our witness, we decrease our production, and we hurt our character as well before the Lord. So be in the world, but not of the world, all right? So the question is, does that mean we don't even allow little sin to go on to fit in with the crowd or to gain a hearing for the lost? You know, if we little sins creep in, that's exactly what it means. No active unrighteousness is permissible. Again, we are to be in the world, but not of the world, all right? And so every kind of sin and every degree of sin is being avoided by the believer. And again, why do we do that? Because it brings no benefit to man and no glory to God. There's no benefit to man in doing this and no glory to God in doing this, all right? I'm pretty kind of direct kind of guy, but these passages are pretty direct anyway. So this is pretty easy to go through. It's not obtuse. There's no hidden meaning, no hidden message here. It is direct, all right? So that's the characteristics of the commission. Let's go to the commission now. Let's go to the commission. And it says in the second half of 11 to 13, it says, "But instead even expose them, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." All right, now we're kicking it up a notch here in this section, all right? This goes a little further, a little harder here. So our responsibility as a believer goes further than not participating in sinful ways of the world. It goes to what? Exposing them, even exposing them. Now, the verb translated here, expose, can also carry the idea of reproof, of correction, of punishment, of discipline. So what are we to do? We are to confront sin with intolerance, with intolerance. You know, it's been said by some that if we ignore evil, we encourage it. If we keep quiet about it, we help promote it, all right? Do you believe that? Amen. Believe that? That we encourage and promote evil by ignoring or staying quiet about it? It often believes that many Christians don't believe that. They at least act like they don't because what? They're totally indifferent to the sin that goes on around them. They're total indifference about it. Makes no difference at all. So how are we to do this? How are we to expose it? Are we to go around and poke in everyone's business? Are we to be the spiritual CIA? Is that what we're called to do? I don't believe it calls to that. Although I read some commentators that do think it calls to that. I don't believe it does, but what does it do? I believe we practically oppose sin around us by first and foremost living a holy life. Living a holy life is what we're first and foremost supposed to do. Living in obedience to God's word in itself is a testimony against wrong. It's a testimony against wrong. We can see this out. We can play this out every day in every walk of life. If we speak the truth instead of lies, if we help others instead of exploiting them, if we speak purity instead of profanity, if we basically just exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives every day, it will go a long way to confronting sin around us. That's going to be a long way. And that's the first and foremost and primary way I think we can confront sin around us. But sometimes an open rebuke is necessary. It's necessary. Silent testimony will only go so far. Now, MacArthur has a lot to say about this. He says, a failure to speak out against and practical evil around us is a failure to obey God. That's what MacArthur says. He says, believers are to expose them in whatever legitimate biblical ways are necessary. He goes on to say that love that does not openly oppose sin or oppose sin is not biblical love. You know, we see in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love does not only act unbecoming itself, it also does not rejoice in unrighteousness where it may be found. He's saying this is a responsibility of every Christian. It's not just for elders or church leaders or even mature Christians. It's for all Christians. But what's the problem? What's the problem? Many Christians are barely able to keep their own spiritual and moral house in order. They don't have the discernment, the inclination, or the power to confront evil in the church or in the world at large, all right? MacArthur says that we should be so mature as believers, we should be so mature in biblical truth, in obedience, in holiness, in love, that it should be a natural part of our life to expose and rebuke and offer remedy to the sin we see around us in the church and in the world at large. It should be a natural part of our life. And I don't want to skip over this part. I think this is a key part. You know, not only exposing sin, but offering the remedy that's found in Scripture, and that's the gospel. Offering the gospel, offering the remedy to sin, is don't skip over that part. And here he goes on to even say here, it's even disgraceful to speak of the things which are done in secret. It's even disgraceful to speak of some of the things that are done in secret. You know, there are some things that go on in this world that are so vile and so evil, they should be discussed as little as possible. Why? Because discussing them is even morally and spiritually dangerous. Even discussing them is morally and spiritually dangerous. It's just like there are certain chemicals, there are certain nuclear products, certain nuclear materials that are so dangerous that even the most trained and skilled scientist or technician is in danger, even with the most complete gear possible. They're still in danger working with them. And no sensible person would work with them carelessly or haphazardly. It's the same idea. Some books and articles are written by Christians on various morals that they're so explicit they almost do as much to spread the problem as they do to cure it, all right? But in the same way it's dangerous to handle these things, it's dangerous spiritually. Never be handled carelessly or haphazardly. We should only expose them to the extent to be rid of them, to give the remedy, to give the cure. And we can give God's diagnosis and solution without pertaining every sort of detail that goes on. And again, what is our resource for that? It's the Word of God. It's God's Word, which is the light, we see all throughout Scripture, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, all right? God's Word. And so all things, it says here, all things are going to become visible when they're exposed by the light of God's word. By the light of God's word. And our commission as children of light is to hold everything up to the light of Scripture to expose and seek to remedy whatever's evil around us. This goes on, all right? That's our charge. And we've got to realize, we've got to get back to basics. This is really basic stuff. You know, we got to realize the very basics. Nobody gets saved unless they come to God repenting of sin. Repenting of sin. Nobody knows what sin is unless someone points it out to them. Someone exposes it. It's not evangelism just to tolerate people and just love them and never talk about sin and the remedy, all right? It's evangelism to make them face the fact of their sin and to give them the remedy, give them the gospel, and give them the good news of Jesus. You can't be saved if you don't know you're lost. If you don't know you're lost, you can't be saved. And we're the ones called to do this because we are the children of light. We have been redeemed, and that's our purpose, is to go out and share the good news of Christ with those around us. Now, I like what Chuck said last week about teachers, how they tell students what they're going to say. They say it, and they tell them what they said. All right, so I like this. As a former educator, that's good. Well, I'm going to give you the corollary from the medical field. It's called a bullet, all right? So whenever a medical team rounds in a teaching hospital with residents and medical students, the attending physician on the case doesn't have time to hear every single detail about the person's care that's been going on, about their history, about treatments in the past. It's up to the resident and the medical student to summarize this in a minute or two at the most, mostly a minute. And we used to call that the bullet. And so the attending would come around when I would make rounds with the team, and they'd say, just give me the bullet. And that means only the essential information he needs to know at that time to take care of this patient. All right? So here's the bullet of what the Apostle Paul says in this section of Scripture. All right? Here's what he says. The contrast is clear. There's darkness and light. The characteristics, if you're going to walk as a child of light, are goodness, righteousness, and truth. The command is clear. Do not have anything to do with those things that are done in darkness. And then the commission is also clear. Expose what they do in darkness because it's evil and shameful stuff, and we're the ones in the light called to do it, called to expose it. All right? That brings to the final point of the text here. In verse 14, the call. The call. It says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So Paul here offers an invitation, a call for those who are not in light to come forward and be saved. Come forward to the light and be saved. And we see this passage, this verse is adopted from Isaiah 60, verse 1. That's where it's adopted from. In Isaiah 61 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, for the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And Paul's going to show how this is a prophetic passage, prophetic meaning of this text, by declaring that the glory of the Lord has risen is none other than Christ, the Messiah that was waited on by all the Old Testament saints. It's a long-awaited Messiah in the Old Testament. And many commentators believe that this verse 14 was taken from an Easter hymn sung by the early church and used as an invitation to unbelievers that may have been in the hearing. And, you know, we can see a capsule summary of the gospel in this verse, a capsule summary of the gospel. You know, awake sleeper describes a sinner who is asleep in darkness of sin and aware of his lost condition and impending doom. And like a spiritual Rip Van Winkle, he will sleep through God's time of grace unless someone awakens him and exposes the predicament and his need. Arise from the dead is a summons to repentance and appeal to turn away from the dead ways of sin. And then Christ will shine on you is the good news that God has provided a remedy for every sinful person who will come to him through his blessed Son, the Savior of mankind, all right? We got a summary of the apostles' words here in Proverbs 4:18. Proverbs 4:18, it says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. That's what we're on. We're on a brighter and brighter path to the full day when Christ returns. All right, you made it. We're almost done. We finished the five features of the faithful walk, all right, that Paul laid out for us here. The contrast, the characteristics, the command, the commission, and the call. And let me just end with a few points of application, a few brief points of application, and we'll be done. Number one, do you understand the contrast of light and darkness? Do you realize what you were as darkness and what you are now as a child of light? Number two, I encourage you to evaluate the fruit in your life. Are you producing the fruit of life we talked about? Is there goodness? Is there righteousness? Is there truth in your life? Is there spiritual evidence that you are walking in light? Make sure you're calling an election. Number three, are you tolerating, approving, or even participating in sin? If so, resolve today to mortify any and all these areas in your life. They have no business in the life of a believer. Number four, are you exposing the sin around you? Are you being light in a dark world? If it's not us as believers, then who is it going to be? We're the ones called to shine forth in the darkened world. May God help us do so more and more each day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time around your word. We thank you for the illumination of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand and apply these truths. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as children of light, ever increasing fruitfulness as we follow the example of Christ. And may we become more and more conformed to his image as we mature in our faith. For it's in Christ's name we pray, and amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.